Welcome, everyone.
Thank you.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
California now. Today it feels a little more like maybe it's afternoon. That's a question mark. You all are blessed to get a gift. We had, unfortunately, this is from the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. They are giving you the gift of the book. And the classroom was full yesterday, and unfortunately, we didn't have the books then. So just consider yourself extra blessed. I say that with no conceit. Just, you know, any gift, hey. Gift of a book is always exactly. So I will be passing those out in a moment. It's nice to see folks that I know and who have been connected with this project as well in the room. So, and welcome to you, those of you who I will be getting to know in the time that we have. Let's open with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you how you have blessed the work that we've been engaged in. Father, you know the questions and the things that people here might be wondering about. There's no way that I can know that, and Marva Don just recently reminded me of, we just been asked you, Father, to fill in gaps and to answer questions. And may this be a time of understanding more about your intent and your purpose in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, wonderful. Well, I'm having a few Mac issues. I actually have something on the computer that fully had my email added here, but very quickly I put my institutional connection there. And in case those who want to know, I don't think that's in the book even, but my email is AA Abernet. And so I'll maybe put that up at some point if people are interested, at fuller.edu. But you can easily find me through the Fuller website. So I tend to forget those things. All right. Now, you all have, does everyone have a handout?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. So let's move this to slideshow. All right. Now, before we continue, I have a question of you. The way I think we can best spend this really brief time that we have is for, I'll be sharing some things, but you all also may have some questions and comments. Particularly if something I'm saying is unclear, please let me know that, and then that's a way that we engage together. So we'll have a kind of first part where I'm sharing with you some about what's covered in the book and some of the issues there, but also this mainly propels to the next dimension, the next phase of our work. And then we're going to engage in something that gives us a little sampling of that. So it's kind of a three-part model in that way. So I want us to start by asking you a question. I want you to make a note of this. If I ask you to give a single word, try to keep it to a single word, of what comes to mind when you think of worship changing your life, what's a single word that comes to mind? As that comes in, just jot that down. Make it a phrase, okay, but not a sentence. You have it? Okay, share a few. Let's hear a few of the words that came up.
Exciting.
Exciting.
Conviction.
Enlighten.
Heart. Emotion.
Heart.
Emotion.
Emotions.
Committed.
Humility.
Humility.
Patterning.
Challenging.
Reorienting.
Okay, great. Now the second question. If you think about how worship has changed your relationships, what's the first word? And for some of you, it's going to be the same word. That's fine. But what's the first word in terms of how worship has changed your relationships? Some of the words.
Better.
better. Praise the Lord.
Perspective.
Perspective.
Experiential.
Experiential.
Diversified.
Diversified.
Grace.
Grace.
Flow.
Flow. Open.
Open.
Accepting.
Accepting.
Real.
Real. Mm.
Loving.
Loving. So you've already begun to answer a major question that we had in the next dimension. How does worship influence relationships? Because I think we live this out and we see it, but we may not really intentionally study it in a way that we are planning to do that. So you've seen both where we started, how does worship change lives, period, and then we're kind of zooming in on relationships.
Just to give you an overview for the workshop, this is similar to what you saw, but I modified it a little bit, similar to what's in your handout. And by the way, I have some slides that are not on your handout, but the order at least is the same. I don't always do that, so you're lucky that the order is the same. Creative part just comes in there. We are looking at how our study of worship deepened our understanding of transformational worship experiences and guided our current perspectives on relationships, worship, and health. And we're going to be drawing on insights from the book, and in that book, participants were encouraged to reflect on the relational dimension of their worship experiences as well as other things. And I think this is a great time to pass out the book, because I believe the next thing, yes, why don't you do that? You can, yes, as we move forward. Okay, so as I mentioned, the key question is, how does worship influence relationships? And those who have just come in, this is a courtesy copy of the book, a gift from Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
So I'm going to go through some portions of it, which you might want to just look at the table of contents as I go there. Now, in this study, you can define spiritual transformation in different ways. This was our definition. It referred to an experience that a person labels as transforming. Linguistically, they describe it that way. It's spiritual in nature, and it results in behavioral change. Now, so we didn't measure externally in terms of, we didn't ask people for whom people were in relationship with, did this person change? So we did not do that, but it was based on their own report. But you'll see as we get to some examples, these were things people said. I went to worship and had one orientation, and I left in a different orientation and did something differently. That's what we were looking for. Now, the perspective is not that all worship should lead to transformation. It's a reasonable critique to say, well, are you saying that worship should be about individual change? Worship should be about glorifying God. And yes, the focus is God. But we could argue that this is a secondary effect, something that happens as we are worshiping God. Amazing changes occur. And nor is transformation the primary focus of worship. It should not be. But when worship does lead to transformation, there may be important lessons to learn. Now, a scripture that is so, I love this passage, one of my favorite. Let's read it together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen, amen, amen. So the process, we just asked the question, how does worship influence relationships? Well, the answer is already here in the Word, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, not that mind, again, doesn't only mean your intellect, but that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. The further study of that reveals that. Okay. So, what is happening? And again, you will hear in terms of some of the results, you'll hear people sharing about what's going on to them, for them, in terms of that orientation. But this is an orienting scripture for me. Now, if you wish, you may open the book to probably the table of contents is the quickest way to get a sense of this. Quick overview. The first section discusses the theology of worship after the introduction. The second talks about the role of worship in the arts. Now, some of the chapters there you would almost expect, dramatic arts, visual arts, but I'm not sure you'd expect a chapter about the movies and the Academy Awards. That's what my colleague Rob Johnston focuses on. Also, on the next page, chapter 7 is about jazz. So Charcy Sawyer right here with one of my students, they talk about spirituality and jazz and how jazz musicians, the role in which spirituality, their lives, that plays as they're even performing, but also in the creation and improvisation through the whole process. Really, it's really a fascinating process. Then, worship narratives and transformation. Now, this is where we're going to focus more today, where it shows these chapters summarize. First, they talk about two different churches, and one of them happens to be mine, the transformational life and worship in the life of the church, a chapter 10. But 11 through the end are summarizing the study and share the narratives of the participants in the study. Now, I'll give more details about that. But you see there, we contrasted Presbyterians and Pentecostals from African-American, Caucasian, Latino-Korean. We did it in Spanish and Korean. And we then had scholarly reflections on the narratives. Now, this is what's different. First, sometimes as scholars, we don't listen, and worship leaders, I would argue, and pastors, we don't really listen to the laity, do we? Because, see, we heard from God. Now, we have to put what people's response, we have to put that in the proper perspective. But the Lord gave to me from the beginning, let's hear from the people. Let's hear what's going on. So we hear from the people, and then we challenge the scholars to respond. And the African-American tradition, that's like a call and response. So that's why chapter 14 is called that, the author's comment and selected others on what folks said and trying to make sense of it. Okay, and then we have the conclusion. Now, John Whitbread, I love this quote, describes worship as a soundtrack for the rest of life. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Love that image. And then in reflecting what is formed in us, he says that worship should help to de-center ourselves. I think somebody either said that or something very close to that, even right here, de-centering. Now, where are we centered? Unfortunately, too much toward ourselves. Or maybe a very important person in our lives, depending on what our dynamics are. But de-center ourselves more toward Him, the Lord God. So here are some other perspectives on worship. There are several listed there. I want to highlight the culturally embodied and embedded dimensions of worship. The goal is to glorify God, which we've already highlighted. But we bring our whole life to worship. Our whole life. Then three levels of participation in the liturgy. Action, such as singing, worship as a church, and participation in the life of God, my Lord. That's awesome. He says, unless we're engaged in doxology and service of God and neighbors, then mysticism will be an escape. If worship just feels like an emotional high, emotions are critical, but if it's just an emotional high and doesn't translate into our behaving and being different, then we have to wonder. Okay, now I want to pause. This is a pause before we go here. Any questions, comments before we move forward? Okay. Oh, no? Oh, okay, no problem. Okay, I wasn't sure. Okay, we'll continue then. All right, so quick overview of the study. There were 74 participants from the ethnic backgrounds I've mentioned, contrasting Pentecostal Presbyterian. We aren't going to get into details about this, but there weren't as many differences across both denominations that you might have expected. This is Southern California, so you may have commentary about that. But we actually, our sample had more Pentecostals. So these findings, when you see what our findings were, you may find that particularly interesting. Now, what we found is we asked people to respond to four different conditions. We asked people in a laboratory setting to share about times you felt close to God, times that you experienced spiritual struggle, and again, in worship, times that you, how worship has sustained you over time, and finally, how has worship changed you? You'll see that exact question in a moment. Now, they were also hooked up to psychophysiological equipment. So we were measuring their heart rate and skin conductance. The fascinating thing, that my student interviews did a wonderful job, interviewers. They prayed beforehand and with the participant. Being at Fuller, there's some advantages and opportunities I couldn't do if I was at previous institution. Okay? But people, as they engaged, it was such intimate space. When we did the piloting, we found that out. And so people were talking about parts of their lives where they'd never had a chance to share about their worship experiences. So we were hoping, you know, planning 45 minutes, an hour, hour and a half, hour and 45. People were just going on, and the physiological stuff didn't even bother them. Faded in the background. So that was wonderful just to see that. And so what we found was, in focusing on the transformational experience now, the pre-experience state, sadness was the common thing. Now, Hardy, many years ago in the 70s, did an extensive study of spiritual experience. He found a similar thing, that distress often preceded very kind of unusual, ecstatic spiritual experiences. Well, we found that sadness was often, people came to worship feeling sad. That was often the precursor to then a transformational experience. So I'm not saying people came to worship sad all the time. It's just when they were describing that kind of worship experience, that was the pre-existing condition. And cognitive, affective, and relational themes were present and often interrelated across all their descriptions. But cognitive themes were predominant in describing transformation. Now, I'll explain that in practical ways right here. People describe worship providing a cognitive insight. They understood something differently after coming. Now, one way of describing that, people bring their troubled lives to worship, and they not only have an affectively powerful experience, but this experience is also linked to deepened cognitive understanding that results in changed behavior and relationships. People talk about experiencing God either through direct contact, indirectly, or through an artistic element in worship. But I do need to mention this. My colleagues in the Brehm Center for Worship Theology and Arts, we were really hoping that the arts, you'd hear more, not only music. You know, we know visual arts aren't as predominant in the church, but we were hoping to hear more things about the arts. We didn't. We heard certainly a number of people talking about music, but it just wasn't as present. So we think there's several reasons we can improve our questions. We ask direct questions about music, but we can still improve our questions in inquiring about the arts. So we really ask about every kind of artistic element. But Todd Farley, who's been connected here for a period of time and was at Fuller, he mentions that people still have this reluctance. You know, just how dance still is in this kind of stepchild status. The arts, you know, and Clay Schmidt often quotes the arts for faith's sake. See, arts in the church, it still can feel like, well, maybe that's really not okay, or that's not really spiritual. So what we're thinking is we're going to help give people even more permission. We may need to give people more permission to use that language. See, because the spiritual language, minus the arts, is pretty well developed. I would think the spiritual language is music, is pretty well developed. But maybe especially not the other arts. So that's one thing for the future. We're thinking about that, just ways to make sure we're hearing those stories more fully. So here was our question. Here was the transformation question. Apart from a conversion experience, we were not interested in conversion because that's been studied quite extensively. Reflect on a worship experience in a church service that changed you and made a difference in your life. Please choose an experience that deeply affected you. Now, we were interested in worship, corporate worship, so not individual worship. And we did ask them, but you might, in the other group, somebody raised a great question. Well, what did you mean by worship? Was that the praise and worship time or what? Well, we asked people what their definition of worship was. And it did vary from praise and worship to a sense of the whole church experience to, you know, what they do privately and what they do in groups. But very interestingly, in response to this question, they were often referring to the whole church service. They were not just locating it within praise and worship. And they talked about experiences that influenced it. Okay, I'll pause again. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Just back to the previous page.
Yes.
That perspectives of worship, three levels of participation. Is participation in the life of God. Can you give examples of that or what you're meaning by that a little bit?
Now, since that's not my quote, I can't say more fully what he might mean by that. And if somebody else knows it more clearly, you can speak to that. I can say what I resonate about that. We are working on developing, becoming more like Christ in partnership with Him, the character of God. So if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, that's one way to think about it in a specific way. We are more and more seeking to become agents of God here in this world. So that's the way I think about that. We are taking on characteristics. Now, I don't know. What are you? Any other thoughts or what comes to you with that?
So you're not thinking necessarily of in the service. You're thinking of the result afterwards?
No, it's during. It's all through that. Because when we are, you know, for me, at times when I'm worshiping, I see God more clearly. I see who He is more clearly. That's number one. Then I find myself being more and more releasing the things that are not going in the direction of what He intends, I mean, that I intend for myself, and moving more in terms of what He is intending for me. So for me, that's transferring, it's that letting go of those things that are not going to, that are taking me away from Him, and participating more. It's like His kingdom on earth. Being a more active agent in that process. So that happens actively for me in worship, and it then does translate outside too. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I don't know if I followed exactly what you were saying, but you said something about the arts not coming out as a big factor in
yes.
transforming, and I think you were saying maybe that's because people don't feel the permission or have the ability to articulate it, but maybe the arts actually are a
yes.
bigger deal.
Absolutely, absolutely. So this is one thing just from a methodological standpoint, I'll just say quickly, that if you ask the question, depending on how you ask it, it does influence the answer you might get, right? So you could argue this is we're asking questions, and so people are thinking, so they might be more inclined to mention, and in this case, the sermon played a critical role. That's both, it's cognitive, we're asking in a more cognitive space, even though, again, these are very emotional interviews, and you'll see a dimension of that. But the other piece is, if you're trying to figure out, this is recall, so there are limitations to recall, too, where people are trying to remember something, it's easier to pinpoint something like that, say, the cognitive dimension that's identifiable as an element. Now, eventually, I want to study people actively in worship. So see, then we'll know exactly what is going on in terms of the worship elements, and then be able to get a better sense for that. So there's a combination of what people can recall as well as what's going on. But again, people did talk about music, so I'm not suggesting that wasn't present, but we just expect it to be more powerfully present. Yes. And it's an integrated experience. We know that. Worship is an integrated experience. When that sermon comes after you have been, you know, the service has been kind of layered and scaffolded toward that, it's a very different thing than if what preceded it had no connection, you know. So that's certainly true. Okay, great questions and comments. All right, so let's proceed. Now let's hear the voice of the congregation. Now this is an example of one that it's harder to get a sense of, but the emotion is present in that. You can feel it. I was visiting this church with my husband. We were thinking, where we were thinking about separating. So at this church service, the word for the day was, I don't remember. It just hit towards me, and doing what you have to do and what got you into the circumstance and not what people say. Now, those of you who want to follow a cognitive line, you're struggling right now. Okay? But you hear, that's the emotion. It's just like, it was like a confirmation of what we were going through and what we needed to do. That's what I experienced. It's something I'll never forget. It was through this sermon that there was confirmation of our marriage. And this is a Presbyterian woman describing this. Yeah. Now, there's something ineffable about that for her. Okay? Now, this is a wonderful example why sometimes we don't know what's going on for people. Because, you know, if you're not really sure what she's talking about, but you know there was something. So again, we don't have the words even from a cognitive standpoint sometimes to explain the emotional, spiritual, the depth of it. Okay? So this is one idea to think about. Well, maybe we need to, in our churches, be better able to provide space for people's expressions, be they coherent or not. Okay? Because if the bottom line is going to be coherent and clear, we may be missing a lot in the power of this kind of testimony, because we feel that even not knowing exactly what she's talking about, but we see the result. Now this one, contrast, I attended a worship service with my children because it was a service where the whole family attends and worships together. I was a mother who was very strict and scary. No one knows about a mother who's like that. No. Okay. Before I heard the message on that day, I believed I raised them according to my own will, without regard to any of their feelings or thoughts. With my children, I listened to the message which spoke on how to parent. And after hearing it, I realized that I was wrong. I believed that they were my children, but I realized that wasn't the case. I also realized and became aware that I was at fault. I even apologized to my children and said that I try seeing them as my equal before God. And from that time on, I put a lot of effort to change. Always. So I think our relationships have improved significantly. Isn't that amazing? Glory to God. Yes. So those are an example of some relational changes. And many of the respondents and the responses were of that quality. My colleague Al Dewitt talks about this in his chapter. And you could divide them in those categories that you see there. Relationships in the life of the church. But one example of relational change also queued up. Forgiveness. If you want to summarize it, in general, individuals reported they were more accepting of others. We heard that word. More collaborative and gracious. We heard that word. Now, You saw there two examples of the sermon especially playing a role. This was a categorization, and this is in the page 218 if you want to see it. It looks nicer in the book. A categorization of the different ways in which what happened in worship or what they were describing that played a role. Now, as you see, the Word of God was predominant, okay? And that's most of the Word of God actually included a sermon, but there were a couple that were not a sermon, but there's a specific scripture. The unique use means that that was the only element present. If you see like 26 and 28, that means the Word of God and something else was present in some of the pieces. So song and sermon, that's an example that there were elements where those two were lifted up. Okay, but look at the sense of God's presence. People were saying in worship, I felt a stronger sense of God's presence. That was the thing. Now, how you unpack that and how you understand that, but that was a pivotal thing, that I just felt God's presence more strongly. So some of these are things that we actually could consider if we're thinking about worship leaders, you know, having, it's a worship element. Others are more on an experiential level, but we were asking them what was the thing, the primary thing that was transformational for them. Now this one's worth highlighting. It pays to have a guest speaker every now and then. For some pastors that want to just keep their church on track, you know, no, I need to, you know, keep them on the flow. What people said is they might even hear a guest speaker say the same thing that the pastor said. Now, I actually think there's an artistic element in this, because it's as if you rotate the position, there's movement. So you hear it in a different way that gets your attention. So it was fascinating to me, the same people that said that was powerful for them, they knew they'd heard it from their pastor. But it wasn't until it was hearing it from their guest speaker. Now again, it's a combination of the Lord's timing, we have no control of that when change occurs. Yes, okay, so two questions.
Okay. What's the difference between spiritual presence and sense of God's presence?
The spiritual presence might have been in someone else, like they had, like a worship leader, that they sense the presence of the Lord in that person. So it's more external. That's a good question. The sense of God's presence was them experiencing that within themselves. Right.
What did you mean about difficulty?
That's where they were primarily, remember when I said sadness was the precursor? They were either saying something in the worship service cued that up more. Now sometimes it could be difficulty with someone even right there in the church community, but that was a predominant thing, that I was having so much difficulty. They didn't really talk about a particular piece of the service in terms of worship element, but that was a predominant theme for them. Okay, so what's interesting here, even though, as I said, sadness, that's where you see the total. It was talked about. Mm-hmm. See, sadness was often a part of the picture, but here they were saying that was the leading, that was a leading force for them. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
Given what you just said earlier about John Pastor, that if we go home and thank you, that was good for us, none of our pulpit.
You know what? If I even think about self-care, I think that's an important thing. The pastor, yeah, you know. Now, but no, I know I can get in a lot of trouble for that. So I'm a preacher's kid, and my grandfather's a preacher too. So I defer to your judgment. But pastors taking a break, absolutely. Now, you can quote me on that. How you do that is up to you. Okay, so the implications for the practice of ministry. One of the things that this highlights, that the role of suffering. How much do you hear about suffering in your services? How much do we orient our service around this? Now, having gone to Marva Dawn today, I know she was highlighting that too in terms of the lament, the Psalms of lament. We talk about Jesus suffering, okay, good, critical, but we suffer too. And I'm not suggesting a psychological counseling session. You know, it's about rightly dividing the Word of God. There's so much there about the messiness of life. That's part of why Rob Johnston, in writing his chapter, his argument is that
movies show more real life than what people see in the film of church worship, if you will. You see, it's more the joy, the peace, the positive. Maybe we have a slow song, but you know, it's not necessarily, you know. But we don't really show the fullness. You see, and that's the Word of God depicts that and shares that. So we need to. Then achieving a balance between spontaneous and planned. You know how, you know, Holy Spirit only shows up when something else, and this was quoted the other day, or said yesterday by someone, only when, you know, the unplanned, that he's not an organizing force to. So we need to achieve a balance between knowing that. And then the posture of the worship leader. Our worship leader, I did interview him, and his thoughts are here. He says that when we worship, we should worship not as a cheerleader. I'm talking about worship leaders. You're not corralling people into worship. You're not trying to, you might be trying to invite them to worship, but I actually prefer to think of you're worshiping God. And people see you worshiping God. And so they join in worship. That is really powerful. So the posture of the worship leader needs to be adjusted in some cases. Corporate nature of worship, I just highlighted that in terms of the communal dimension, but we need to understand that more. The role of the sacraments, my colleague Clay Schmidt was disappointed with that. Sacraments didn't come up too strongly. No. A little bit about communion, and you'll see on that table, Lenten service, a couple, but not so strongly. I think that has to do with us not, the sacraments, and especially example like communion, being, whether you believe it's remembrance or reenactment, but really making that clear theologically and making that alive every time. No way I could do that. But the Holy Spirit in us can do that. Bias against the arts. We've already talked about that. Okay, so now, where are we going? We're going in the direction of not really a study of forgiveness. Okay, although forgiveness is there. Unforgiveness is a dimension of forgiveness, so that's why we're interested in unforgiveness. But forgiveness researchers have been doing a lot more work in this area, so we're going to draw on their methods and conceptual understanding. So what does that mean? Charlotte Whitfleet, John Whitfleet's wife, is our one of our consultants and collaborators, and so she. This is from an article of hers with Worthington. But we know that you can get certain psychophysiological responses more to negative kind of experiences and cardiovascular responses than positive ones. So we're going to look at that domain specifically. So we're looking at how does worship maybe influence unforgiveness. Okay? Now, let's define forgiveness first, and then I'll make that a little clearer in a second. And you have this on your slide, on your handout. The unforgiveness includes these kind of negative feelings. Okay? It does play a role. If you reduce unforgiveness, you will more likely, that's part of the process of forgiveness. But it is a process, not an event. The internal experience of forgiveness can be distinguished from its interpersonal context. Forgiveness of strangers is fundamentally different from forgiving a loved one. Can I get an amen?
Yeah.
You betcha.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So then, the other important things to consider, decisional forgiveness versus emotional forgiveness. Decisional forgiveness is I'm going to forgive that person. But unfortunately, people can make a decision to forgive and still be emotionally unforgiving. Okay? Now, this is my critique, a little bit how we do forgiveness in the church. True forgiveness, as it's described in the Word, is a heart change and behavioral change. Let's be clear. But our Christian style of forgiveness, we suffer too much. Because why? We want people to forgive before they're really at the place to forgive. This is what you should do.
So we short-circuit the process and actually increase problems in our relationships. We spiritualize it. Okay. So, relationships, the way this unforgiveness can increase stress in our body, anger, those emotions can have a negative effect if prolonged and unregulated. And we can keep rehearsing these things, and that just keeps us tied up from a psychophysiological standpoint, and that can result in cardiovascular problems. By contrast, true forgiveness may improve health by addressing those unforgiving responses and creating positive motion in its place. I'm just going to, yes, good. I wanted to get to that slide. Okay, I wasn't sure that was where I thought it was. Okay, so we're highlighting a few things that we were reflecting on. Decentering ourselves is what worship should do. Bringing our whole life to worship. The focus then in transformation would be to reduce unforgiveness. And that does not mean necessarily going to reconciliation, but just reducing unforgiveness. That's our focus right now. And one part of that is reducing scapegoating. I confess I've come to church angry at somebody, and I want God to zap them. Just bottom line. Get them out of my way. And so I'm right, you know, because they're really a problem. And I actually think God would even agree with that. But the only thing is he thinks I'm a problem in terms of my attitude. So then, as worship unfolds, and not that I'm thinking about this in a certain way, I'm not going there for it. I just want him to get him. I don't want to work through the relationship, none of that. I just want him to take care of it. Then God changes me. He changes my orientation toward the person. So some of our unforgiveness, it doesn't mean that somebody hasn't done something that's offended and hurt us that should not have happened. But what then we take it becomes our sin as we then take it, ruminate, get caught up in it, and then we may go on to blame the person. Okay. Now Girard, I'm not going to get into the theory, but Rene Girard has a theoretical perspective that explains this process, which we are also drawing on. I think it's very, very helpful. So what is the model of Christ? The model of Christ is not that we ignore that there is pain. There is pain. Some people don't like the word absorb. From a psychotherapeutic standpoint, we use contain, the idea of holding it. You hold it instead of throwing it back at the person or saying, God, you take care of it. You hold it, but then you yield it. You release it, but you contain that. So we're not trying to act like it's not there. The pain is there. And then we don't seek revenge. That would be the next step. But again, after we've done our lament, and then reconciliation. So what am I saying here? We, in our next phase, then, are considering, we want to answer these questions. The first one, how does worship influence relationships? The second one, how does worship influence health? And we're looking at worship, then the role of unforgiveness, how that might influence both improved relationships and cardiovascular response, and then ultimately health. Okay? So in describing the process, we're going to have a little sample. I'm going to give you a little idea of what we're asking people to go through. Okay? We are planning to have a study where we have people meet over 6 sessions, and they come together and talk about an experience where they have been hurt or offended. Now, we're drawing on the forgiveness literature for some of our method because there are interventions that have been developed. So we're going to ask people to think about that, reflect on that, and then move to acknowledging the sadness, the pain with that, potentially share about how they might feel in terms of wanting to blame. Some of us are in touch with that, some of us are not, and some of us may even move to the point of wanting to take revenge. So we want to give room for all of that. Embedded in that
across every session will be time for worship. So we want to start out with psalms of lament to match the pain, and songs, prayers that reflect that. Then move to a biblical narrative, Joseph's story as an example. We'll have multiple ones that show, with every right to take revenge, Joseph messed with his brothers a little bit, but but not taking it. Okay, so then they'll have that story, and again, continue to work through their feelings and thoughts about that. Okay, so this is a small group kind of process. So you're gonna get a little feel for what that might be. Now, before we go there, I want to see what we can generate right now. I mentioned to you that there would be song, scripture, prayer as part of it. If you were thinking about an experience where you had been offended, someone had hurt you, when you think about what you would want in terms of worship related to that, what comes to mind? And again, we kind of want to start with the pain of it.
Does prayer include confession and assurance?
Okay, so confession and assurance. Yes, it certainly. Certainly. So prayer is a confession and assurance.
So the song.
A song?
So the song that you confess and assurance to.
Songs of confession. Yes, exactly. So having that in an integrated way, the songs and the prayers of confession and assurance. And if a particular one comes to mind, even as you're thinking about that, especially songs, you can look that up right now. What else comes to mind?
Psalms.
Yes.
That express all of that.
Exactly. So the lament psalms. Yes. And I just learned from Marva Don, I think it's Psalm 88, like every psalm, even of lament, has hope. But that one?
Darkness is my own.
Yeah. A little sticky, so I'm going to study that one very closely.
And I, yes. Testimony.
Yes. Testimony. So kind of the witness of the life, of the struggle. Yes. Yes.
Maybe a space change. People
were facing each other. Yes, space change. So see the visual, I mean, when we think of visual, I often, and that's spatial, one of my students focuses even more of that, we think of often what you're presenting before people as opposed to moving the community in a certain kind of way. Powerful. Yes. We'll take one more. Yeah, okay.
The pained look that Jesus gave to Peter. The hurt.
Yes.
The disappointment.
Yes. So in that, I'm taking the permission to feel it in your body, to let it be reflected, to get in the position. Yeah. Powerful. And how might that translate into worship? You know, my pastor last Sunday, we sang a service, and he was talking about how sheep go astray. I'll never forget this image. He was going down steps, and he said, you know, sheep just don't go straight like that. It's sheep going astray. How does that happen? They're nibbling, and they're nibbling, and they're eating. And they're eating. And suddenly, they look up, they're astray. Now, I will never forget that. So then this question is, what are you nibbling on? What are you nibbling on? So I think our physical posture, yes, it can, in an inference, we know that even more in terms of how the brain works, how powerful that is too. So yes, great examples. So here's, this gives you an idea. I really want you to just kind of see it. We won't actually go through it in terms of your thinking about it, but you could just identify someone that has hurt or offended you. You could just think about that. This is what we're asking people to do. It would ask people to do in the group. And then to feel the emotions
when this occurs, your mind and body. Picture yourself reliving it. Imagine the place, the sound, now the odors, that gets me, the odors, Lord have mercy. Because sometimes that's powerful for people. What happened? Then we have people focus on the feeling and connect with what you're feeling and then put it into words. Now then we try to give permission that, you know, what we did, we revisit. Because again, I think as Christians, you know, that's not like there's politically correct, Christianly correct. I'm just making that up. CC, whatever. You know, there should be a similar word. You all may know something like that. It's not like okay to act and acknowledge that we do think over and over again about these things. And it does, it's conflicting, it can challenge. But we might have said things. Some of us are thinking about what we would want to say, want to have said. Some of us did say stuff, you know. But we want to then give permission that, yes, you might be ruminating about it. It might be preoccupying you. Then we want to think about, well, what really did go wrong there? What happened that you would have liked to have happened? Are you feeling anger, outrage, frustration? What would you want to say to the person at that time? Or what do you remember? If you did speak in your mind, what do you remember what you said? Now here's where you try to push the envelope. Did you ever imagine yourself taking revenge? So, you know, it's just an imagination right now. You start easily. It's not real. How might you do it? Would you want someone else to do it? God, for instance, third person, God's judgment. Would you want something bad to happen? So we're trying to give permission for, we think, the range of feelings that people could have. Not all, but could have. And then, in a later session, we follow with a dramatic presentation, which would likely be in video form. We're working on a low-budget Hollywood version. Where they're hearing the story of Joseph. And then there's prayer, scripture, song embedded around that. Now, the idea of hearing the story is not, so then you should do what Joseph would do. That's not the idea. It's almost like in worship, right? There are those gentle nudges weekly. This is how we might become more like Christ. But we also have to be real about where we are and how God's going to work in his own timing. So that's why we're saying reducing unforgiveness, but not suggesting forgiveness. Reducing unforgiveness may not even occur in a 6-week period. We hope a little steps along those ways. But for sure, forgiveness might not occur in that time. Not true forgiveness. Then, after that, we would say the anger, the bitterness, the possible need to punish the other, and the feeling that we're entitled to want revenge can be stopped. So that should be a period, not a comma. It can be stopped. See, some of us, that's actually very good news. Some of us are caught in the cycle of it. A key to this is accepting the pain, which stops cycles of revenge and can be restorative. And we would say that in more friendly language, you know, lay-friendly language. But that's part of the principle. So I've already described what the process is. I want to take a moment just to hear back from you. What are your thoughts about this as an idea of understanding more the big, larger question, how worship changes lives, how worship changes relationships? If you were engaging such a process, if you were addressing this with maybe an offense that comes to mind or hurt, what are your thoughts about this? Can you envision this?
Well, an image that comes to mind is like a quicksand when I get caught in bitterness or something, it's like getting stuck in quicksand, and I can't get out of it. The more I struggle against it, the deeper I go. And worship allows me to connect to God, and He can pull me out of it, but I can't by myself.
There you go. There you go. Absolutely. 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 So wonderfully said.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. Other comments?
I think somewhere in there we would have to consider providing prayers for the people who have hurt us. That we would help people actually pray like that. You know, praying for these people who have hurt us.
Yes.
That somehow,
that's
not that they would get divine justice.
Right,
that
right,
would
exactly.
Mercy.
That's right, that's right.
Maybe that we could reflect the mercy that we receive.
Exactly. And that's often a critical part of the forgiveness process. And I think even in our focus on reducing unforgiveness toward the end, that could be a part. But guess the way we want to model that is, some are ready for that, others are not. So we'll hear from those who are open to considering that. Now this exactly parallels what, it's not the same other thing because the church isn't a small group. Or is it? Is it a lot of small groups? Because what we may need to consider doing more in our churches is remembering that people are at all different places with this, even as we hold up the ideal. So that's how we preach. That's also our song selection, our scripture selection, that really allows for that. And I think some of the standard, the confession, the assurance, those things do in one way, but yet people are at different stages. And do we give plenty of room for that? Yes.
You know, the testimonies thing is good, but most of our churches aren't there. There are stories we can tell.
Yes.
Like Lou Smead's story about forgiving the policeman who beat up his son, and then seeing the policeman the next day and having to forgive all over again.
Yeah.
That one really hits
that
me.
Is,
I forgive, but then bang, there is again.
That's a wonderful example, yeah.
And Corrie Ten Boom, too. You know, his story of how she had to forgive the guard that had brutalized her and her sister in prison, came forward to her when she was preaching one time about forgiveness. He extended his hand and said, you said the right thing to Christian do, you're my, you know. And
wow.
She couldn't extend her hand. Finally, she said to herself, I gotta do this. And she couldn't. And then she said, Lord, I can't do it. You'll have to give me a forgiveness.
Yes.
And then she said,
yes.
That again, that's what I
exactly. Cannot do it in my own power.
And people, I think, can take that and make you that story.
Yes. Great example. Great example.
There's one more example I want to give that Ken Bailey here told about an Iranian bishop who was nearly killed himself, and then his son was killed. And he was asked, we do not want you here. It's not safe for you to be at the funeral. But could you give us a prayer that we could pray on your behalf at your son's funeral? And he said, give me a night to pray on it. And then, this is me trying to write really fast, essence of what Ken Bailey was saying, but the prayer went something like this: oh God, we remember our son, and so on, and his murderers, not just because of the pain, not just because of the disgrace, but through this crime, we follow your footsteps in your footsteps of sacrifice more closely. And acknowledging the fruit of the Spirit by which these murderers have enriched our lives. Oh God, forgive them. That even through this horrific injustice, which should not be ignored,
exactly.
Justice must be pursued, to have that view to see what fruit could come. I may not be there, but can I learn from someone else who can give testimony to those fruits and say, I may now be given eyes to see what I do not feel.
Yes. Amen. That's powerful. And this is Charlotte Whitley, you all. Dr. Charlotte Whitley. That is a wonderful, I think that is a wonderful way to end. the power of our stories and witnessing in a way that does not say, so you've got to be there. See, that's the thing. I think we do share some of our stories, but it comes in a way that, so this is where you need to be. And what that does is just make some other folks be locked in unforgiveness and then needing to hide it, as opposed to saying, this is part of, this is where I am in the journey. And from a perspective of worship, this is what I think worship does even better than sometimes we do as therapists, frankly. The Lord God calibrates precisely. Precisely. So we are worshiping in spirit and truth, and in truth. He says we hear enough of the word that we need to hear for that day to move toward becoming more like Him. So I thank my God for our time together, your engagement, and your sharing.